What a wonderful song to lead into the message this morning. The title, the focus, is A Credible Witness in the Face of Adversity. And some of you may be familiar with the term mosquito ringtone. It has to do with bandwidth and the hearing and our ability to pick up sounds. And the idea is that as we get older, the bandwidth of frequency in which we're able to audibly hear things diminishes. And so some of the younger people can hear sounds that those of us who are getting older are not able to distinguish. And it's because these tones oftentimes come from a high frequency, and so we're not as tuned in to those sounds. And so, it's very normal as people age to have their hearing decline, diminish, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. So why would I mention mosquito ringtones and hearing, bandwidth, frequency, and all of that? Well, I think it could be considered a spiritual parable that speaks to the ebb and flow of faith. We can lose our hearing. There may be messages coming right to where we live that we can't hear. And maybe because of circumstances in our lives, our spiritual bandwidth has been constricted, you might say. We're no longer able to hear what perhaps at one time we could hear. I wonder how many of us can remember back to a day in which you gave your life to Jesus Christ and were enthused and focused and dedicated to following Christ. But then life got messy, life got busy, and it's very, very possible for someone who can remember such a day, who's made that kind of commitment in the past, to realize that they've kind of drifted away from their faith and even have left their faith in the dust. God understands how this can happen. I think it can sometimes happen more easily than we realize when life circumstances kind of develop and the bandwidth of hearing gets constricted, the bandwidth of faith gets constricted for all sorts of reasons. Our text this morning from the book of Acts, I think, gives us a sense of how we can continue to have an active and alive faith. The book of Acts, the fifth book in the gospel, following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts is about the birth of the church. It's about the Holy Spirit working through the apostles to bear witness to Jesus Christ as risen Savior and Lord in the world. And again, that's one of the themes we're looking at here, is how the Holy Spirit worked through those apostles and how the Holy Spirit worked through the early church to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the risen Savior and Lord of the world, and to be prepared to give an invitation to all who would receive that good news. And this morning we're looking at what difference faith makes in the crucible of adversity, and then paradoxically, how adversity can reveal the credibility of one's faith. Let us pray as we come to the message. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the concerns we do bring into this house of prayer, the hopes and the dreams that we embrace, and realize the obstacles and challenges that can come rushing at us. So, Lord, amidst all of these things and all of different circumstances of life, we're grateful that you do love us with an everlasting love. Speak to us gospel, speak to us good news this morning, that we might be strengthened in our inner person with a faith that will indeed make a difference for Christ. And we ask this prayer in his name. Amen. So we're going to pick up and we're going to kind of break up this passage in Acts in segments. The first segment is verses 16 to 19. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. So Paul and Silas are on a journey, and the reason behind their journey is to simply tell whoever will listen about the one who has transformed and infused their life with faith, hope, and love to experience the forgiveness and the relationship that God wants with each person. I think it's fair to say that Paul, Silas, and their fellow missionaries, Timothy and Luke, had become so convinced that Jesus is alive and loose and at work in the world that Jesus, the one raised from the dead, has incredibly called them to join him in the work Jesus is about. They have come to believe that Jesus' resurrection is not a fabrication, it is not a hoax. They have come to believe that in Jesus Christ, broken lives and shattered dreams can be made redemptive. That healing and wholeness are not empty promises, but are truly taking place one person, one life, one family at a time. They have made their way into what we know as modern-day Turkey, and for the first time in Acts chapter 16, they go to Europe. They travel to a town called Philippi, and it is there that they lead several people to faith in Jesus Christ. But as we've just read, they meet a young slave girl. She was literally owned by some men who marketed her as some type of soothsayer who could predict the future. Paul introduces her to the power and mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, and we don't want to miss this point. Her life is liberated. Her life is transformed. And we are not surprised that her handlers are not at all happy with this turn of events as their profits plummet. Realizing that Paul is the person responsible for their loss of income, they have Paul and Silas dragged to the authorities. This is a dangerous, life-threatening moment for them. Who knows what's going to happen next? We pick up now in verses 20 and 21. They brought them before the magistrate and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So it's a hasty trial. There is no defense attorney here. Paul and Silas experience more than a little anti-Semitism and racial bigotry, and the judicial system is stacked against them. Verses 22 through 24. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now we need to slow the picture down just a little bit. We need to freeze frame this picture if we possibly can and consider what's going on. Paul and Silas, who have encountered the risen Jesus personally, and now, because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they literally find themselves in a hellhole not of their own making. Thrown there on trumped-up charges, backs oozing with blood, lacerated from the beatings, there seems to be something deeply wrong with this picture. I wonder what could have been going through their minds. This is where I invite you to participate with me. Imagine you're Paul and Silas. You're doing what you believe is good work, noble work, faithful work. You've been treated unjustly. You've been physically abused and wounded, not to mention what kind of pain you're experiencing emotionally and spiritually. You've been thrown into a stinking prison cell. So they're lying there. What is going through their minds? What would be going through your mind? I know what would be going through my mind. Whose idea was it here to come to Philippi in the first place? And Lord, why would you let this happen to me when I am about your work? Well, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we misunderstood the Lord's leading on this mission. Maybe it's time for us to go back to familiar places, to people who care about us, who love us once we get out of this situation. Let us get back home where it's safe and where we're among friends who have our best interests at heart. But what Paul and Silas do next should give you and me pause. They don't have a pity party. They don't moan and say, why me? In the midst of the blood and the filth and the uncertainty of what the coming hours are going to bring, Paul and Silas start to sing. They could even audition for the choir. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So as they sing, they have a captive audience, literally. Their audience is riveted on what they hear because they realize here is authentic faith being sung by two credible witnesses. Why do we say that those in the prison with them would know they are credible witnesses? They must have heard the cries of Paul and Silas when they were being beaten. They had come to know what they had endured and been through. How can it be, probably for the first time ever in this hellhole of a prison, that a prisoner is singing songs of hymn, faith, with joy? Who could find hope to sing such songs? Not all prisons have physical walls and bars. We understand that. If you're imprisoned in some way, maybe it's been a long, constant struggle with your health, or maybe a recent medical diagnosis that has imprisoned you with a sense of hopelessness. Maybe you've been imprisoned by fear and anxiety as you think about all the responsibilities and demands and distress and uncertainties that life is bringing at you nonstop. Maybe you're imprisoned by anger or bitterness as a result of a broken relationship. You gave yourself to that relationship only to find out that promises were broken, trust was betrayed, and you were left with feeling used and taken advantage of. Maybe you are here today during an anguishing season of life where there seems to be no way out. In my judgment, this story in Acts chapter 16 is the gospel story for you and for me. It's your story, it's my story. As someone has said, it's not what happens to you that defines your life. You cannot control or manage every jot or tittle in your life. That's not to downplay our responsibility to make responsible choices or to pretend that our actions don't have consequences. They do. But in our heart of hearts, we know that it is illusionary to think that we have the last word in our life. Health, jobs, finance, relationships, accidents, and the list goes on and on. It's not what happens to you that defines your life. It's how you respond to what happens to you. This is not, and when I say this is not a therapeutic self-help approach to life. This is about how your faith in Jesus Christ shapes you and empowers you to live in the fluid, ever-changing circumstances and dynamics of your life. So you have a major setback in your life. Health, job, relationships, all the rest. And your response may be defined as being bitter, blaming, resentful, antagonistic, and you draw the circle really, really tight, and you don't let anybody in. It's how you respond to what happens to you that defines you. It becomes how we view the bigger picture of the world in which we live. What defines Paul and Silas as they sit there unjustly accused and beaten in their prison cell? They begin to pray. They begin to sing. Faith expressed in prayer and singing hymns of faith to God is what defined them. Paul and Silas are people who are drawn from a deeper well. They're not drawn from the well of circumstances, that's for sure. And they're not drawing happiness out of their well. Happiness comes from the word happenstance. Happiness is circumstantial. When things go favorably for you, then you're happy. But things are not going favorably with them. They're in the middle of a traumatic ordeal, and yet they are drawing from some well that enables them to sing and to still have joy in their life. The distinct impression we get is that they're not singing dirges and songs of lament. They're singing with joy and hope in the midst of their very less than desirable situation. God is love. God is righteous. God is not the author of evil or sin. We understand that. But God is able, and God does bring about redemption, reconciliation, and grace out of heartbreaking, horrific, and sinful actions and circumstances that take place in this beautiful yet fallen world. I believe that if we were to ask Paul and Silas what prompted you to sing in that prison cell, my hunch is they would say something like this. You know, we've been around the block a few times with the risen Christ. We've been in his service and seeking to do his will for quite a while. What we've discovered is that we can't, despite our best efforts, manage and control what happens to us. We've come to realize that taking faith seriously is risky business. As we seek to be faithful and obedient, as we seek to do God's work, we came to realize long ago that we were in the Philippian jail for a reason. It was not that God condoned the unjust beatings we experienced or that we were falsely imprisoned, not at all. But God, by his grace, enabled us to be credible witnesses in that place. And we believe with all that is within us that God, in his sovereign love for this world and for the people in Philippi, was using what was going on in that jail to bring about salvation and to fulfill his redemptive purposes. Verse 26 and 28. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are still here." It was the Roman custom that if you lose a prisoner on your watch, you have capital punishment coming your way. You take seriously the prisoners under your charge. It was a given in the jailer's mind, and why wouldn't it be, that any prisoner would escape from that hellhole, and they would certainly take advantage of that situation. So the jailer decided, rather than letting the Roman authorities brutally execute him, that he would end it quickly himself. So imagine the jailer's shock when he hears Paul, the prisoner, shout out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Verses 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is one of the great New Testament passages. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One of the most important aspects about this might be what Paul and Silas did not say. They did not say, "You don't have to do anything. It's all good. Just be sincere. It'll all work out in the end." They don't say that to the jailer. They say in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The gospel of Jesus' saving grace is free, but it has to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel calls for a response of faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross and through his resurrection. However you want to analyze the world or the word believe, it's not simply about intellectual assent, but about trusting and opening your life to this one called Jesus of Nazareth, and you will be saved. And what was the jailer's response? "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." True faith, producing great joy, is one of the great themes in the New Testament. Faith leads to joy. Diane Comp is a pediatric oncologist who retired a few years ago from Yale Medical School. She wrote a very moving book called Windows to Heaven. She grew up in a Christian family, a Presbyterian family no less, and as a young girl, she was encouraged to memorize Bible verses. She gave her life to Christ. But you know, things happen. Things get complicated. She went to high school and college. She found herself gradually falling away while at the university. She found faith to be a bit naive. Who would actually believe all that stuff, really? Then she went on to medical school and became a pediatric oncologist. She spent day after day with children who suffered from cancer, and who is surprised that she became an atheist? In writing about her experience as a pediatric oncologist, she tells a story about standing by the bedside of a young 8-year-old girl named Anna. Anna's parents were on the other side of the bed. Anna was dying of leukemia. In fact, she would die that very day. But before she died, she bolted upright in her bed. She hadn't spoken for days. She said to her parents standing to her right, "Mommy, did you hear them, Mommy? Did you hear their voices, Mommy? The angels' voices, they're singing, Mommy." Then as Diane Comp tells the story, she laid back, and it wasn't long at all but that she was gone. She had died. Diane Comp says, "Nothing had ever prepared me for this in any of my training, medical or otherwise. I didn't know what to say, her parents weeping across from me, and then it was as if a word came to me. Perhaps this is your first credible witness to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. An idea I had long since discarded. I had been looking for credible witnesses. Perhaps Anna was my first one. She wasn't putting on a show. She simply spoke what she heard and what she sensed. She was my first credible witness that drew me back to Jesus Christ." And then Diane Comp goes on to say, "My second was the next thought that occurred to me. I spoke out words I had not remembered for 35 years. When I said to Anna's parents, 'Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.'" She continued, I learned that as a young girl in a Christian home. Where these words came from was my second confirmation that the Lord was at work in that intensive care unit." So as we think about what Diane Comp shared, as we think about the response of the jailer in the, as he responds to the Apostle Paul and still being there after the earthquake, and then asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" We're invited to each consider seriously our relationship with Jesus Christ and ask ourselves, is it truly a faith that trusts Jesus, that acknowledges that in my sin I need forgiveness, I can't save myself, but that through faith in Christ I am now a child of God and am forgiven and blessed, and God walks with me and strengthens me each day? That's the invitation that we have from Scripture, to know that God longs for us to be His dearly beloved children. And so this might be a time to consider, if someone has drifted away from their faith, how might you be a credible witness in their life? How might you be a credible witness in their life to realize that no matter what happens, good times, hard times, they can see a faith in you that makes a difference and is greater than the adversity that you might be experiencing? By God's grace and all of our life circumstances, may we be open again to the one who knows us the best and loves us the most. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, we stand in awe of your mercy and grace, a grace that will not let us go. So may we, again, go forward looking to your promises, all of which have been answered, yes, in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.